Acts chapter 5, verses 13 through 42. Acts chapter 5, verses 13 through 42. I remind you, this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care that what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for the archagon and soter, the master, the leader, and savior. Oh, Lord, we would exalt him. We would worship and glorify him. And sitting and hearing how he has worked in his church, We pray that you would give us faith to trust, to know that surely the Lord Jesus Christ, loves his church, his bride, and will do all and accomplish all your holy will. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are warnings to unbelievers, and there are warnings to believers here in this passage and in the surrounding context. And what we have here is a record of the continuing spread of the gospel. There's encouragement here to Christians, there's directions for the church, ordering, leading, and practicing, and carrying on worship. There's a historical record of the veracity and the truthfulness of the claims of Christianity here contained in the book of Acts. There are directions here for the continuation of the church, for the endurance of the church under persecution and the opposition of Satan. And so here we are this morning, specifically in that particular scope, as the apostles anyway endure persecution at the hands of the Sanhedrin. Ananias and Sapphira have both been struck dead by the Holy Spirit. The church has been immediately struck by the reality or the significance of deceiving and of lying, of not telling the truth, and certainly of ignoring speaking against or lying to the Holy Spirit. The opposition of the Sanhedrin has been very much in view in chapter 4. You remember Peter and John were both imprisoned briefly and commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And they left and they rejoiced and they prayed, and the church prayed with them. For what? They prayed for greater boldness and an increase in the miracles and the signs and the wonders that were being proclaimed and observed and that were leading people to come to faith in Jesus. Now, I've heard some nonsensical arguments about whether or not the apostles should have remained in the prison. And here in our present story today, let me just say their hand did not open the door of the prison cell. The angel of the Lord did, and they walked out. When they were commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus, that is a contra-biblical, contra-divine command. In other words, it's something against the law of God. It's something against the will of God. And surely Peter is asked two times, you tell us, to the Sanhedrin twice, you tell us, is it better to obey God or man? The answer is implied in the text. It is better to obey God. And so if you're jailed and the angel of the Lord opens the door, walk out free of conscience. You're not disobeying the authorities that God has given in such a way as to violate the commandments of God. Well, there they are. They're imprisoned for a brief period of time, but the angel of the Lord comes and sets them free. Remember, there's opposition that Satan brings, and we'll see a certain kind next week in chapter 6. He brings physical duress and physical persecution against God's people. He sows disunity so that amongst God's people they are in disagreement over a particular issue. We'll see that in chapter 6. And he also provides administrative distraction, which, again, is in chapter 6 as well. Satan does anything and everything he can. He is crafty. His intention is to undermine the work of the church and bring shame to the name of Jesus Christ. And he does it all the time. And he's often quite successful. Well, here at least in this persecution, Satan is not successful. There is a renewal of hostility. Clearly, Peter and the rest of the apostles are preaching in the portico. Some of God's people join them. Others do not, simply because they are afraid. Or perhaps there are amongst the crowd people who are compelled by what they hear, and they have a favorable opinion of Peter and the apostles and the people who are proclaiming and preaching and living for God. And yet they're afraid to publicly identify with him. We know that there are secret observers, genuine believers of Christ. And in fact, Luke tells us that there are many who actually come in faith to Jesus Christ. We're actually told that many have come and have believed. Problem is that as they preach, this Holy Spirit in His power unto salvation has been bringing massive numbers of people, such that Luke records this and says that more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that even as they carried people out in their sick beds, even they were converted too. Well, the people are of one concerted, one single mind, and the people are not being converted by signs and miracles, but they're being converted by the word preached from the apostles. Signs and wonders have a purpose. They undergird the message. They show that the message being proclaimed is true, that it's of God. People aren't converted by extraordinary acts, but rather they are converted by the word taking root in the heart. And Luke wants us to understand that. The apostles are teaching and preaching and proclaiming. The people are proclaiming and bearing witness for Jesus. And people are being converted because signs and wonders are being done, yes, as an attestation. But they don't proclaim the gospel. They strengthen the proclamation of the gospel. Well, there are many, many, many being converted in Jerusalem, and so there is jealousy. Jealousy is an evil thing, isn't it? Jealousy is a sketchy thing. The men in the Sanhedrin, they are not offended that Peter and the apostles are in some way violating the word of God. They're not offended that in some way these miracles and wonders are being performed. They're not in any way moved or compelled by those things to affirm that the words that they are sharing are true. And even on the Sanhedrin, there are secret men secretly holding vitally to the truth. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, they're both believers. They buried Jesus and they are quiet about their testimony. And they sympathize with Peter and the apostles there in the portico, but they're quiet. But they're on the Sanhedrin. And they love the Lord. Well, it seems that the high priest is offended and he is jealous. And he raises up the Sadducees especially. And they gather the Sanhedrin together and they go after the guards in the court. They go after the apostles and they entrap all of them. Now, it's not just Peter and John. It's Peter and John and Thomas and James and Judas and so on. They're all there, not the Judas you're thinking of, but the other one. Well, there's a wonderful attitude. They're all contributing. They're all rejoicing. They're all giving thanks to God and praising the name of Jesus. And all of a sudden, the 12 are imprisoned. They're put into the prison, and they raise a fervor against them, and the Sanhedrin is asking them, "We told you to be quiet. We told you not to speak in the name of Jesus." In fact, I purposefully made a mistake there. Hopefully you caught that. They didn't even mention the name of Jesus. Not once do they mention the name of Jesus. The high priest does not mention, they only refer to him as the man, this man. And they have this ironic sense that they are deeply offended that Peter would pin this man's death on them. Of course, they didn't crucify him personally, but they planned and they manipulated and they brought their plan to fruition and they agitated for it and they got what they wanted. Indeed, they are guilty. They did put Jesus to death. And so he's offended and he's angry and they charge them and they put them into prison. But something happens. The Lord Jesus Christ, the power of our God, who is not impotent to save, who is powerful to save, sends merely an angel of the Lord. It's not the angel of the Lord. It's not the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's an angel of the Lord in an indefinite article. And this angel simply comes. We're not told how it's done, but it's simply done. John LaValle and I were talking this last week about how miracles were performed and how the fish and the bread multiplied in the hands of Jesus. We don't know. They simply did. How did this door get opened and then relocked? We don't know. How did they get through and pass the guard so that the guard saw no one? We don't know. We're only told that they did. Now, it's precisely at this point that liberal-minded scholars who have a particular priority before they come to the Word of God, and that is to disprove the Word. They have simply said that the guards were bought off. The guards had fallen asleep. One man by the name of Neal speculates that the means by which they were released was rather by a sympathetic warder, to use his words, a secret sympathizer among the guardroom staff, who came to be referred later to as an angel in disguise. No, the language of Scripture is clear, an angel of the Lord. An angelic being sent by God. We never observe in Scripture the modern sentiment that this person's an angel in disguise. Reading it back into ancient literature would be false and foolish. It's a modern phrase. It's an angel of the Lord, sent by God. And that angel says, go and speak the life. We know that early Christians and the message they portrayed was often called the way, the word, and also the life. The life of resurrection, that Jesus Christ is alive, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So they say, this individual angel says, go and speak all the words, tell to the people all the words of the life. When they heard this, they entered the temple. They began to teach at daybreak. And of course, the Sanhedrin comes back in the morning. They're rubbing their hands. We're going to punish these men, put them to death, bring this thing to an end. And in fact, there are no men in the prison cell. God has delivered them by his power. Someone comes in and says, don't you know they're in the portico preaching again? They got out. Of course, they don't ask, how did you get out? Is this of God? Did God do this? Let us compare the message that you're preaching with the word of God that we know so well. They didn't do any of that. They are filled with rage and they are jealous. And in fact, that's what Luke tells us. In verse 17, and they were filled with jealousy. Well, then now in this, as Peter responds to the words and the questions of the chief priest, we strictly charged you, how could you go on doing this and putting this man's blood upon us? Peter preaches, he gives four simple statements. That's it. Four. We have to go obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God has exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior, archagon and soter, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Isn't that an invitation to all of these individuals, Caius and Annas, and the rest of the members of the Sanhedrin, to repent of their sins and receive the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus? They will not do it. Fourthly and finally, we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they hear this, are they struck to their heart? No, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Well, this does not take place because God raises up an unlikely member from amongst the people, that very gathering itself, this Sanhedrin itself. He raises up Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel is the grandson of the famous Jewish rabbi Hillel. He is the one who actually has a student in his seminary, his house seminary, whose name is Paul, or will be Paul, presently Saul. He's not learning about the way, but he's learning things concerning Old Testament scripture. Well, Gamaliel is there, and he stands up, and he simply, maybe you've heard of Gamaliel before, because oftentimes people will use this as a test in the church and in society. If it's of God, God will sustain it, do nothing. If it is of God, God will sustain it, and it will destroy you. Or if it's not of God, God will bring it to an end and it will fail. Well, it's not necessarily, usually that test is used as an excuse to do nothing. And that's not right. Certainly the church is equipped, and leaders within the church especially are equipped to deal with heresy. Heresy should be named. Heresy should be stated. Untruth should be clarified and brought out into the light. And the truth should be maintained. At any rate, Gamaliel stands up and he gives that speech, and he says that by way of an understanding that they should all arrive to. And in the end, they all agree, we're going to do nothing, and if it's of God, God will sustain it. We don't want to defy God. Of course, they know they're defying God. Nicodemus met with Jesus in the upper room and said, I know, we know that what you're doing is of God. They know that. They refuse to accept God. And so Gamaliel says, look, and it's almost, it's the Spirit of God speaking through an unlikely person, a Pharisee, who is well respected amongst the people. And he simply stands up and says, look, if this is of God, it's going to destroy you. And he speaks, as it were, unwillingly, prophetically. Indeed, this is of God, and it will destroy them. It will destroy powers in high places and all that is opposed to God. Well, they agree that this would be the case, and they beat them. We don't know if it was the 39 lashes as Jewish law dictated. They would beat them twice on the chest in the front and once on the, or twice on the back and then once on the chest in the front. Thus, you get beaten in threes, and those threes, 39 is a derivative, or divided by three, they are able to carry out their judgment. Well, all 12 are beaten. You'd expect them to go back and say, all right, now, I'm not going to do this at the risk of my life. No, they don't do that. Luke tells us how they respond. They beat them and charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So, the powers and municipalities said to them, do not speak in his name anymore. They beat them and they let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonest by the name. For the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They didn't stop. Have you ever had somebody tell you, stop talking to me about Jesus? I don't want to hear about your faith. I'm done. And you were faced with the reality of, well, should I go on speaking and should I go on sharing and witnessing? And maybe you were inclined to stop speaking, but follow the example of the apostles here. They commanded them to stop speaking, and they went on. We certainly see the fearlessness of these Christians faithfully preaching, sharing the gospel, knowing that the people in power were the Sanhedrin, but they were going to go ahead and invite that opposition anyway. And the fact that they left with joy, proclaiming the glories of God by virtue of the fact that they had been given a share in the sufferings of Christ. It's a wonderful thing what we observe there. John Owen has written on this passage, and he has said, they exulted together in the wonder of their salvation, in the assurance that their Savior sees more beauty and glory in the weakest assemblies of his saints, beaten men, 12 beaten men coming together in his name, and acting, guided, and worshipped in ways by the Spirit of God. God is more glorified in that and sees more beauty in that than ever there was in all the worship of Solomon's temple was when it was in its glory. God is more pleased in seeing the beauty and glory of faithful people come on a Sunday morning in a small body whose intention is to glorify the name of Jesus than that the temple would be filled with the Pharisees and the Sadducees with all their resplendence and with money and with animals and offerings and blood and bulls and goats. He's more pleased with the faithful, suffering church that loves Christ above all things. I want to pause right here at this point in my sermon and to say there are two things that are emphasized in this passage. Two things. One is how the church responds to all of this and what it's doing in the midst of all of these difficult circumstances. And two, what was God doing during all of this? First, the church. We observe in the passage here that there is a single-hearted desire to obey the Lord. Even though 12 of them are beaten, even though all of them have been warned, do not speak in the name of Jesus anymore. Even though they are inconvenienced by all of this, they are still faithfully praying that God would make each and every one of them bold. And they are ultimately, they want to obey the Lord, and they are willing even more to live and die for God. They are willing to live and die for God. Now, you and I here in the Western world don't face persecution per se very much. Maybe there are members of our family who have persecuted or made fun or ridiculed or have cut us off because we've become Christian. Some of you have faced that. Most of us do not. What we do face is ridicule. And we do face our own sinful tendencies to want entertainment and to relax and to enjoy peace in our world and amongst our coworkers and family members. And so we shy away from bearing witness for Jesus. How is the church in its infancy responding to the persecution? They had a single-hearted desire to obey the Lord, to live and die for God. I think this should inform us as modern Christians that we too should count our lives a sacrifice unto God and be willing day by day to live and die for God. To be willing to be inconvenienced momentarily that we might serve the body of Christ, that we would be willing to serve the Lord Jesus and not be shut up when others tell us to shut up. You know, the church also pointed to the scriptures. The scriptures were their life. They lived in the word. They lived on the word. The apostles, their calling was to explain the scriptures, to take the Old Testament and say, here's Jesus. Here's Jesus. What you see here is here before you right now, before your very face. And the church is pointing to the scriptures. They're maintaining a strong faith in the word of God. And they're letting nothing of the world intrude on God's truth. And they speak boldly for Jesus and they say, what you observe in scripture is true of Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Archagon, the Lord, the Master. And they see all of scripture prophesying of Jesus. When we open the word, we need to see the same. That all scripture speaks of Jesus. All of it. Where there are exhortations about godliness, we can see that Jesus alone is righteous above all. That where we have fallen short, he has completed and fulfilled all righteousness. Where we hear of sin, let us go to Jesus in recognition of the fact sin necessitated the death of Jesus. And only Jesus can make atonement for sin. Only by the blood of Christ can our sins be washed away. Every text, every portion of every scripture speaks ultimately of Jesus. And the church saw that. Jesus was the center of everything. They were gripped by the gospel and they couldn't be stopped from speaking. Are we gripped by the gospel? That God in his infinite love had mercy upon us and sent his only begotten Son so that you and I together and all who would believe in the name of Jesus and receive everlasting life and the forgiveness and pardon of sins and an imputed righteousness so that we would be made whole and could enter into heaven. They were gripped by the gospel. My dear friends, sometimes I feel that my grip on the gospel is kind of held loosely. That sometimes I can forget the significance, the eternal significance of the gospel. And sometimes I can take things for granted and be callous and unmerciful and scared and frightened. My dear friends, this is true Christianity. When God's people believe and they share and they are fearful, but they are bold. I encourage you to pray this very week and to keep it a part of your prayers. Lord, let me be gripped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me be gripped by the reality that Christ has died for my soul, that apart from him, I am unworthy. But he has made me worthy. And may God enable us to be so gripped by the gospel that we will not stop speaking and telling our brothers, telling our sisters, telling our husbands, telling our wives, telling our children, telling our co-workers, you must believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other salvation under any other name. And if you don't receive the forgiveness of sins by believing in Jesus Christ, you will go ultimately to hell. You will dwell for all eternity and suffer there apart from God and apart from his people. And you will suffer that memory of this day when it was offered to you. But you must believe, for today is the day of salvation. May God enable us to be gripped by the gospel. There's a connection here at the point where our commitment to Jesus Christ meets with theirs. They were obsessed with Jesus. They were obsessed with Jesus. Are you obsessed with Jesus? Are you obsessed with Jesus? Does he mean everything to you? Do you love him? Do you desire to see him face to face? Is he your Savior, your friend, the friend of your soul who abides with you, who lives with you, and lives in you? The church was obsessed with Jesus because they believed in the power of Jesus, and they saw Jesus, and they heard Jesus in his word. May God help us to be renewed and being obsessed with the Savior of our souls. Being renewed in our love for him. Otherwise, dear friends, the Bible warns us in Revelation, if we have lost our first love, if we have become lukewarm, as it were, and no longer hot nor cold, and Christ says, I'd rather you were hot or cold. And he spews out those who are lukewarm. He spews out the middle committed sort of people who say that they like the idea of Jesus and they like the trappings of the church and of religion. And Jesus makes sense to us. And yes, we love the love of God, but they have not believed and given their lives to Jesus Christ. Don't let another day go before you do. We must believe and we must have faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone and receive, in order to receive, the forgiveness of sins. My dear friends, the church must have looked quite beaten down and beaten back as 12 men with black eyes and bruised backs, with bruises up and down their bodies, their arms, their legs, as they return to that room or wherever they're gathered, the church is in various houses. They don't have a building. They can barely meet together. And frankly, the apostles are probably walking, barely able to walk, or hurting all over. Sore each day in the subsequent week or weeks that it takes to be renewed, and maybe they have some broken bones along the way. But no matter how minuscule and beaten the church looks, this is true Christianity. This is the faithful church. They loved Jesus and they were worshiping God and they were bearing witness for Christ in the world. There was such power evident in the church that when Peter walked by, even when people could not get close enough to him to have him touch them, it wasn't that Peter was somehow powerful in and of himself. There's a painting that pales in comparison. Peter walking by, or the shadow of St. Peter healing. That's the name of the painting. And it's Peter who's looking straight ahead with no feeling or compassion whatsoever. And his shadow's falling on five or six people. No, we're told here in the passage that people are so filled up, there are so many, that they can't get close enough to be touched or observed or seen, but they're hoping that the Holy Spirit power-infused shadow of Peter will fall on them. And if they have faith, not in the shadow, but the one who is behind the shadow, whose power is at work in weak men, that he, Jesus, would heal them. Peter has been clear about that. He was clear about the lame man, wasn't he? In the name of Jesus, I command you to stand. The second question we ask of the text this morning, and as we draw to a close, is what was God doing during this persecution? Signs and wonders. We have a wonder-working God who is producing signs and wonders. Now, the language is very, very clear. They are not just cute little things that we tend to call miracles. It's miracles are a wondrous thing in the Bible. And the word, the very word that signifies wonders, is that people look and they see and they marvel. And signs, the word they're used, is intended to point to something and someone greater than the observed metamorphosis. They serve a purpose. And what's happening is there is a bold witness in the portico and there are healings even in the shadows. And these signs are bearing witness to the resurrection of Christ, to the apostles as representatives of Christ. They're eschatological too in the way in which they serve to indicate the kind of transformation that God is going to bring in your life and mine too. The fact that these signs and wonders occurred, and people who are lame stand up and are no longer lame, and people who are broken in their sickness stand up and are well immediately, not just slowly progressing at healing, not benefiting from medicinal help or splints or any other thing or ambulatory care, but in the power of, frankly, a shadow passing over their body. The power of Christ is such that where faith is, He is working wonders. God is working wonders. And all of this points to an eschatological reality, and that is that God is going to restore all things one day. Yes, God is going to restore lungs that can no longer get full air into them. God is going to restore the bodies broken by immunodeficiency. God is going to restore the mind that is crippled by anxiety and fear. God is going to restore all that is broken, all that is wounded, all that is misshapen, all that is broken and unable to stand fully and completely. God is restoring all things. And when the kingdom comes in full, you too will be restored. I'm not going to tell you that your good intentions will get you there. I'm not going to tell you that somehow, as long as you do certain steps, or that somehow just what I heard on the radio yesterday, God is going to bring the best into your life. How do you know that? How can you proclaim, you false prophets? The reality is every one of us is going to die. There will come a day when you will get sick and you will not be well. You will not heal. Meanwhile, God has countless times healed us and made us well through His mercy, through ambulatory care, through doctors and medicine. Praise God. Praise God. The Lord is the one who has done it. But one day he will not do it, and you will die. And no prophets uttering all kinds of drivel about what God's going to do for you and the victory that you're going to have, as they speak through their nose and not the Spirit of God, they're fools. They do not speak for the Lord. God's intention is to, yes, bring the best for you. Not in this world. Not here and now. First you die. But Christ is the one who has walked through death and has broken the power of death and reigning sin. He has removed the sting of death. One day you die, but he will wait there for you. Amen. And he will be with you. And he has promised to be present with you. And his face will greet you. And dear friend, eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has in store for his people. And so every sign and every wonder has a purpose in declaring that. The same God who makes a lame man stand and who heals someone who has been deeply sick is the God who has promised to you, all of you, each of you, and to me, yes, that he's going to make all things well. That God is going to restore you and strengthen you, and that he intends to work a wonder in you, body and soul. God is also adding believers daily. The Bible verse is showing precisely that it's God who's saving. It's not that we had 1,000 people make decisions for Christ today. No, it's none of that. The people gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Back further, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them out on cots and mats. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. It's the Lord God who is doing this. He's adding believers daily. The Bible verse shows, specifically in the Greek, that God is the one who is saving. An angel of the Lord was sent to Peter and the apostles to free them from an impossible situation. He gave Peter the right words at the right time with a bold witness. He raised up Gamaliel, who despite his opposition and unbelief, bore testimony to God. God preserved all of their lives. God considered them worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Calvin says, we must realize that God is longing to shower blessings on his church. Yes. But he still allows it to be harassed by the ungodly. So we must always be ready for the battle. Now this is relevant to you this morning because God can rescue you when you're in an impossible situation and when you see no relief because God has promised that he would. Not in the same way, but he will rescue you, he says in his word. He'll rescue you because he is a strong tower. He is a refuge for the struggling and the weak. He is merciful to the weak and the tender, and he will not bruise the smoldering flax, and he will not break the bruised reed. God can rescue you when you're in an impossible situation and need relief. God can do wonderful works of grace through your testimony. My hope and my prayer this last Thursday at Norm's funeral was that everyone who is not a believer in that body would stand up and say, sir, tell us how we can be saved. I didn't see that, but that's my hope and my joy, and I hope at some point in my life we will see such a thing. But I do know that God, who does remarkably more than ever I could ask or think, will not let his word return void. I know that. I know that for Nicole, and I know that for Norm and Paula's family. I know that for Norm's brother. I know that for all of them, Norm and Paula's sons. The word does not return void. God can do wonderful works of grace through your testimony too. I know that Aunt Kathy has shared the gospel with and has urged the claims of the gospel on those two young men. time and time again, Kathy, God can do wonderful things, works of grace through your testimony. They are not worthless. They have not been overlooked. God has made you bold, and God can make you bold too. God will do remarkable things through our testimony. So we must serve the Lord, because God can give us the words we need in the moment, and He will. God can restore our brokenness. God can give you hope of complete transformation when He comes again. God can raise up deliverance in the midst of grave difficulty from an unseen place. God will most likely bring you through tribulations and trials of various kinds to test your faith, but also to provide a powerful witness to His grace and to glorify His Son, our Savior. So what can you do? Because God is with you, you can experience joy in the midst of suffering. God can give you joy in suffering. Oh, may the words of John Newton's wonderful poem, "Till then I would thy love proclaim with every fleeting breath, and may the music of thy name refresh my soul in death." Indeed, the name of Jesus is refreshment to the soul that has found peace in Christ. May God be pleased to encourage all of us this morning by what we observe God has done, and also the promises of what God will do. Let us praise the name of the Lord. Let's pray. O Lord God, we give thanks to you, for you have powerfully and wonderfully ministered to the needs of your people in the New Testament church, and we are still part of that same church. Christ prayed for us and prayed for them. Lord, we thank you for the many promises in your word that mirror and echo what we observe in the text this morning, that you will be a strength for all of us, that we will our strength will be renewed day by day. We will run and we will jump walls and not be tired. We thank you, Lord, for your promise that you are making all things new, and that one day transformation will occur and we will be transformed into our glorious body. We will be glorified together with our Savior in heaven. We thank you for your promise, Lord, that even though you build your church before the very gates of hell in this dark world in which we live, nevertheless, O God, you will not suffer your church to die or to perish, for you are our strength, and you will renew our strength, and you will save us and preserve us day by day, and you have promised that you're the very business of what you are about is to glorify your Son and to glorify his bride in him, the church. We ask therefore, Lord, that you would help us to be consumed with Christ, to be filled with Christ, to delight ourselves in Christ, to rejoice in Christ, to be willing to give, yes, our lives and our all for the name and the cause of Jesus. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.